I love it. I love this. So Leviticus shows us some of the particulars on how to be holy. Now, a lot of this has been abrogated in the New Testament, but not all of it. We'll continue to look through some of it. But first, our catechism for this week is, any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? You already know the answer to this because you've been discipled for quite some time in your life. You've been following Jesus for a while. What's the answer? No, of course not. So is the fact that we cannot keep the law perfectly a reason why we should just stop trying? No, not at all. You know, fortunately, Jesus Christ has paid the price for us, and he is setting us free from sin. And so we can do so knowing that he accepts our feeble efforts. But here's the official answer altogether. No man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. That's true. All right, let's go ahead. Leviticus chapter 11. Let's open up our Bibles and we'll read through this. Leviticus chapter 11, the dietary food laws. Matt, just in time. You almost missed the reading of the dietary laws. You would have been kicking yourself all day. You would have. I would have too. All right. Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Y'all know what it means to part the hoof? No, it has a split in the middle. Yeah, that's right. Chews the cud at the same time. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel. No eating the camel. Because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it's unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. So squiggly, slimy, wormy, squirmy things. But if they're in the waters, they need fins and scales. That's kind of the rule. And if they're on the land, they need to chew the cud and part the hoof. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture. Now, so I know some of you are really upset about this one. The birded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind. Notice any connections there. What are all these birds have in common? They're birds of prey and or birds of eating dead things. Yeah, scavengers and predators. The barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, or whatever that is, and the bat. Sorry, guys, bat's off the menu, apparently. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. So grasshoppers, crickets, locusts, as John the Baptist ate. Of them you may eat, the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects, including bees and roaches, just in case you were tempted, that have 4 feet, are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. So notice the dietary laws also has health code laws, washing laws, and contamination laws. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you, like dogs. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind. So rats are off the menu. The gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon, these are unclean to you. All right, we'll stop there. That's enough. Some of you, are you grossed out? The thought of eating roaches has maybe grossed some of you out, but no temptation there, right? But the bacon, you know, what about the bacon? Yeah. All right, well, the precise reasons why these laws were given, you know, it's been debated for thousands of years. There's a lot of different reasons that people put forth as to why these laws were given to Israel in the first place. And, you know, I'll just give you all the reasons. They all seem pretty decent except one. This one doesn't seem decent. But the arbitrary, some would say, and people have said, that these rules are totally arbitrary. And that they're simply given to test their submission to him. I don't buy that. I mean, honestly, most of those animals, we all know intuitively not to eat. So it's more than just arbitrary. Nobody is going to eat a bat or a roach or a rat. Right? My dog ate a rat, and I just thought, that is unnatural. You know?
Or a snail.
Yeah. So anyway, they're not arbitrary rules, just simply to dominate people. But that is what some, you know, secularists have said about this. Here's one reason, perhaps. It is a distinction from the pagans and their worship. The pigs were venerated by pagan cultures. You can see that in when the demons are cast out of Legion and the demons go into the pigs. There's a little signal there. And then when the prodigal son, he's off wasting his inheritance, living with pigs. But pigs were, kind of symbolic of pagan culture and were used in pagan rituals, sacrificed and whatnot. But also you see some hygiene and sanitation. Some hygiene and sanitation. Did y'all notice anything in there that would be good for a cook to adhere to? Like, were there some things in there you'd really be glad if your chef would take notice of? Right? Like, for example, an animal that you just find dead in the woods was unclean, right? death signaled that something's wrong. Something went wrong with this thing. And then the rotting of the flesh, you know, it's unclean. And if someone picked it up and brought it back to camp, they would be clean for at least a day. They'd have to do washings and they'd have to wash all their clothes. Why? Well, there seems to be some contamination. Well, we know, you know, from biology that there is contamination, right? So I do think there's a lot here that has to do with hygiene and sanitation. God is practical. He was establishing a nation on planet Earth. And of course, he knows about microbials and amoebas, and he knows about these things more than they did. So hygiene and sanitation. It is very interesting that throughout the Middle Ages, you know, I was studying through this, very often the Jews were exempt from these massive plagues that would go through the medieval world. In fact, there's a testimony that they're so exempt that people started to blame them for them. And but they didn't cook and eat rats. You know, they cleaned their house. They had washing rituals. They adhered to these rules. And I do think that there were a lot of hygiene benefits that go along with it. Now, this doesn't explain everything. There's some rules in here that no one can imagine what they have to do with hygiene or sanitation. But it does seem to be at least one valid reason for why these laws were given to the nation of Israel. Some would say it's an object lesson for teaching categories of pure and impure. I think that works. I agree with that. And the more I've read about it, the more it makes sense. If you are pulling a people out of pagan, you know, out of a pagan world, in the pagan world, all is one. There is no true or false. There is no good or bad. There is no ugly or beautiful in pagan worlds. You can see that happening in our culture. All is becoming one again. There is no boy. There is no girl. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You can dress however you want. Everyone's supposed to say it's pretty. Art is like throw some junk on the wall. And as long as you've expressed yourself, it's good and gets to go in the museum. Right. These are all pagan things. Pagans don't believe in distinctions of categories. For them, all is one. And any distinctions are mere illusions. You know, in Buddhism, there is no true suffering or pain. It is an illusion. And the goal is to escape these distinctions into the one, to escape into the nirvana, and to come to a place of enlightenment where you realize all these distinctions are arbitrary. And all you got to do is read some of the modern literature by evolutionists, how they talk that, oh, the purpose behind evolving creatures is from this world. They have a materialistic worldview, and they don't believe that anything came from another world. It comes from this world, and by blind forces, it's evolving, and there's no purpose. And your boy parts and girl parts have simply evolved with no destiny or purpose, and you can interchange them like Legos. Like, this is all part of the pagan worldview, and I know I just blitzed y'all with some stuff. And those of you visiting, you know, welcome to Christ Church. But this is the pagan worldview. All is one. And so when you're pulling a people out of a pagan worldview and you're trying to teach them categories, distinctions, this could be helpful. Like, so everything in the sea, scales and fins. This is natural. The slimy, creepy, oozy snail, unnatural. Don't eat that. Eat this. And then it shows the things in the land. It shows the insect creatures. It says all the insect creatures that walk on the ground and they try to fly, they like go against the boundaries. Don't eat those. But if they jump, you can eat those, right? And then the birds of the air is the one that eat dead things. So a lot of people say there is this teaching that's building categories in the minds of this new nation, categories of distinctions between pure, impure, good, bad, true, false, things like that. That's some heavy stuff, but I think there's something there. Also, the distinguish between the natural use of God's creation and the unnatural. For one example, they weren't supposed to take the milk of a mother goat and then boil the baby goat in the mother's milk. That was a law. And a lot of these things, along this law, along with a lot of other laws, are trying to teach them to use natural things the way they're naturally meant to be used, to go with the flow of the creative order. Does that make sense? To not try and blur the lines, to bend the rules. All is not one. There are distinctions, and there are natural and unnatural uses for things. You see in Romans chapter 1, the sign of judgment on a society is that they blur the natural and the unnatural. And they begin to put things where they don't go, and they piece things together in unnatural ways. Y'all know what I'm talking about. There's kids in the room, so I'm not going to say this plain. But Romans chapter 1 shows what happens when a society rejects God's natural law and turns to their own pagan laws. These categories begin blurred and all things become one. So I think this is also one of the reasons why these dietary laws are given. And then another one, which perhaps might be the most valid, maybe, you know, everyone's been debating this for thousands of years. So, you know, what do I know? But this one seems to make a lot of sense to instruct them concerning the connections between sin and death and how holiness is life and presence with God and unholiness is death and rejected from the presence of God. So if death was not allowed to be a part of the holiness of God or the temple of God or the presence of God, if they touched it, they were contaminated. All right. Blood was also, there was rules about blood. There was rules about death. There was rules about corpses. I think a lot of it was saying the wages of sin is death, you know, but the gift of God is eternal life. I think a lot of it is that. So anyway, there are cases to be made that all of these are good reasons why God gave these dietary laws to his people, except this first one. God's not arbitrary. That's atheists say that. And I don't think that it is necessary for us to try to pick one and discount all the others. God is not simplistic. You understand what I'm saying? It's very possible that it was all of the above plus why he gave them. But think about all the gods of this world. Think about the gods of the United States and their health codes. Do the gods of the United States give us health codes? What do y'all think? Matt, what do you think?
Definitely.
Matt knows the language I'm speaking. You know, you should see my wife trying to figure out cottage laws about baking bread in her kitchen. She's like, Brandon, there's these cottage laws and this and that. I'm like, Jesus Christ has set us free.
If you get bigger into hunting, like they're going to come inspect your... That's what me and my dad did.
Now, of course, you have to have some of these things. But anytime an atheist or a secularist or a well-meaning Christian starts making fun of God's dietary laws, I'm like, have you ever seen our government's dietary laws? You couldn't read through all of them in your lifetime. Like, they will shut you down. The books are so big to go through all of the codes and violations. I know someone, in fact, there's someone in our church trying to start a business in catering, and the government has clamped down on them so hard they haven't even been able to start. And all they're wanting to do is take food out of packages and put them on trays. And they've cost them thousands and thousands of dollars in various food and dietary laws. So sometimes people will make fun of the Bible and say, you know, no this, no that. Well, look at our society. You know what? And one of the things that immigrants have a hard time with is when they come from other countries and they're no longer allowed to cook like they used to. That's what I love Mexican food. And, you know, La Pagua, have y'all ever been there? And I was talking to the guy, and he's like, we try to make it authentic, but we're not really allowed to. I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, well, the way we would cook it, we're not allowed to cook it like that here. And so it probably does limit the amount of, death by contamination. But I do think our nation has gotten a little crazy, a little cray-cray. And then, of course, there is not the necessarily the bureaucratically enforced ones, but are there some food laws that are just out there in social society, maybe in our church, that are like enforced on people? And you might even actually not be allowed to eat dinner with other people if you don't follow them.
Our first thing.
Okay. Anybody, any ideas of maybe some food laws out there that judge between righteous and unrighteous behavior? I can't believe you're eating that.
Fried chicken.
Oh, I thought you were health conscious. Aren't you a Christian?
Gluten-free.
Oh, Kevin, that was insensitive. I'm gonna have to let you be all by yourself on that one, you know, or else the food police might come and throw me in jail. Yeah, some not kosher. Yeah, but every society has food laws. Just watch it. But one of the things about being in the church is that the Jews and Gentiles are grafted together into one. Amen. And so we got to learn to eat together, have meals together, and don't be that person that's ruining every party with your rules. All right. And don't be that person who's insensitive to the weaker brothers who just have made up rules in their brain still. They'll get over it. Okay? They'll get over it. So we gotta learn how to behave. And if you really want to know about this, it's Romans chapter 14. You can study all about it. All right, moving on. Some other facts that I thought would be relevant to help you capture the essence of these laws. There were many forms of uncleanness. It's not just touching dead things. Prostitution, of course, made you unclean. And, being certain types of skin illnesses and sicknesses, that, of course, made you unclean. If you had visited a pagan temple, that would have made you unclean. And avoidance of these pagan ways of life, these Canaanite ways of life, led to health, wealth, and fertility. Right. Do y'all believe that? I mean, it's easily proven. But it's still true to this day. If you live according to Jesus' commandments, generally speaking, all things considered, you can expect much more blessings in your life. Amen? Now, of course, it's not God's not a force. He's a father, and you can't manipulate him with techniques. You know, sometimes he allows you to be sick, and sometimes he heals you. But generally speaking, if you live in this new creation order under the covenantal rainbow of God, you can expect for God to take care of you. Amen? The covenantal rainbow is over all of our heads in this new creation world. And if we submit and follow Jesus, we can live a life of blessing. What's the number one factor in someone getting out of poverty and staying out of poverty? Number one factor, as proven by statistics.
Marriage.
Faithfulness in marriage. Absolutely right. It's the number one factor. It's the number one correlative and causative factor. And who invented marriage? God, the one who really does care about the poor, not the false gods of this world who claim to care about the poor but are in the middle of destroying marriage, which destroys the poor. What are the other causative and correlative factors regarding getting out of poverty and staying out of poverty? Marriage is the number one. Number one. Fatherhood and motherhood, a church that preaches the gospel and male and female roles and marriage, is a church that cares about the poor and is keeping first things first. It's amazing how many churches claim to care about the poor and just couldn't care less about masculine and feminine roles, couldn't care less about marriage, but they're going to talk about health care. No, that is a faux care for the poor. You know, tell the state to leave the poor alone. They've done enough wrong. They've done enough damage. And give us our money back so we can actually do something. I'm blowing some minds in here. All right. What another factor? Another factor is having children inside of marriage, And another factor is staying married. Amen. Now, of course, there's grace and God can turn anything into good. Amen. But, you know, if you're going to if you want to shoot for having a blessed life, follow Jesus. Trust him. Amen. Matt, you want to add something?
Yeah, you know, one thing that's interesting about the law of God is a lot of people say, well, you know, I follow the law of God and
it's
brought nothing but pain and hardship.
Oh, you got to be patient.
Well, gotta be patient. But not only that, but these blessings are tied to, it's tied to family units and to entire nations. And so if you live in a nation that's completely apostate, of course you're going to be persecuted.
Right. Sometimes we suffer for systemic sins and collective sins. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why I said all things considered, or, you know, generally speaking, you know, this is complex. These are complex subjects. But I want you to at least not miss the main point. When there's a rainbow in the sky, don't miss that. You know, there's still thorns on the ground, but don't miss the rainbow in the sky. Don't miss the big point because you're pointing out all the qualifiers. All right. And if you don't touch dead things, bring them home with you, set them on your kitchen counter, and then prepare everyone's meal, life goes better for you, right? Yeah. Unless you just killed that dead thing, right? If you just find it out in the woods, don't bring it home and prepare it for you, right? So, generally speaking, God cares for his people, but this is the thing that really amazes me and that really blessed me this week is that even back then, he's caring for Israel with these dietary laws so that they would live healthy, wealthy, passing down this inheritance to the next generations well beyond all the nations of the Canaanites. Well beyond. And in fact, many of the food laws that we have, which are good, come to us from this. Given to us by Scripture way before anybody ever looked through a microscope. Right? Some of the things were good in themselves, like sex, for example, but was not to be a part of worship. So when you do see these certain things are forbidden within the ceremonial laws of Israel, it's not because they're inherently bad, it's because they were not to be a part of the worship sphere, but a part of the family sphere. And because there was not to be any confusion that Israel was distinct and not one of the Canaanite fertility religions. They had prostitutes as priestesses. Okay? Full female clergy. Right? So we have to completely distinguish from those sorts of things. Sometimes people will make a terrible mistake. And they'll go to the Old Testament and they'll see these laws about keeping sex outside of worship. And they'll be like, see, it would be more holy for me to not get married. You understand? That's the tradition of the elders, so to speak. That's adding to the law of God. And it's one of the ways you really mess things up in life. So just because you see some things forbidden in the worship and the ceremonial laws of Israel does not mean that it's inherently bad, and nor does it mean that it's to be avoided at all times. Most of these animals, like the bee, anybody here ever want to eat a bee? I feel like this one may not even have needed to be mentioned, but most of these animals, like the bee, are still considered unfit for consumption. Bees and bats, and I gotta be honest with you, when I watch videos from other parts of the world that don't have Christendom in their past, I just wondered, I'm not eating a scorpion on a stick. Like, I'm not going to be crunching down on the exoskeleton of a scorpion. And I'm not saying if it's biblical or not, but I'm just saying something ain't right about that. If I go into my pond or my ditch and I pull one out, yes. But if it's farm raised and it's clean and it's been, you know, dealt with accordingly, I love crawfish. So, but don't let me teach my whole. We'll get to all these things. Okay. I know what things are really looming in your minds, so we'll get to them. Mark 7:19. Okay, if you want a little proof text right here. Mark 7:19 seems to abrogate some of these distinctions. Just to make it more complicated for you, though, there's plenty of people that don't think that's what Mark 7:19 is doing. But, hey, we'll leave it there for now. Mark 7:19. Someone could read that for me real quick.
Since it enters not his stomach, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it is filled, thus declares all foods clean.
There you go. All foods clean. Some more? The first dietary laws found in Genesis. Within every covenant, there's dietary laws. Genesis 1:29. What was the food law? Don't eat that one. Pretty limited at that point. And the rationale given was plain, so that you don't die. Amen. Pretty simple there. Then Noah, if you'll look at Genesis chapter 7, if you would like to look that up, we'll get someone to read that for us. Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Noah, who lived long before the Mosaic covenant, long before Leviticus 11 was written down by Moses, Noah had some awareness of these categories of nature, these categories, these distinctions between clean and unclean. Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3. Kevin, you got that for me?
Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds and animals also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth.
So, see that? And then Leviticus gets to these unclean animals and calls them an abomination, which could be translated filth. And for the most part, I would have to agree. The vulture, if you eat a vulture, you got something wrong with you, right? has anyone here ever tried to eat a seagull or a vulture or a heron or...
Nothing to it.
I've heard stories of some friends of mine that their boat broke down and they were out in the Atchafalaya or something and there was nothing. They were starving and I think they may or may not have tried to eat a pelican. Which is, by the way, illegal. They said it was the grossest, most vile thing they had ever had and they could not summon the strength to eat it. It was the most disgusting thing they'd ever tasted. Any kind of thing that eats dead things, like seagulls, are vile. And you'll know as soon as you put them in their mouth, God didn't intend for me to eat this.
Like some of the things are even in a corpse, but you can't eat everything on a pool dude.
Some things it's you know Jesus did declare all things clean. That's what it seems to say in Mark 7:19. But that doesn't mean you can just put anything. It doesn't mean we can eat feces. So you have to read your Bible carefully. Where you know it might all foods might be clean ceremonially, but they're still natural law. You understand? So there's a lot to all of this. But Leviticus 11 calls these filth, and for the most part they are. Naturally dead animals were unclean. Don't you think that was a help and a blessing to Israel? Yeah, if you find some dead animal, if you find a sheep just dead in a field somewhere, what does that signify? It died, yeah. But it means it had a disease. It means it had a disease. You don't bring that home and feed it to your family. So God is connecting, he's helping them understand death and sickness and wholeness and cleanness. Right? It must be noted that alongside the list of acceptable foods were laws regarding the washing of food. That was a blessing from God as well. I will skip this for now. This becomes like a picture of the gospel and what happens in the in basically the world, that the gospel goes out like a big dragnet, brings in all manner of fish, and the clean and the unclean are separated. So just a little picture. This is something, this, and I've mentioned this already, but this really struck me as a blessing. Look up Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, if you would. When Alfred the Great, who is basically the first Anglo king, when he established his kingdom, okay, he established it under a law order. There is always a king, and the king has a law order. And when he established his kingdom, you know, these were ex-pagan nations. They had been converted by Roman and Christian monks. And when these pagans established their Christian empire, King Alfred was the first among what we think of today as Anglo people. When he established his law, next to every single law, he had a little, I don't know if they used parentheses or not, but he had the Bible verses attached to all of the laws. And so you have to understand that when in the West and in the Middle Ages and in the medieval empires of Christendom, which is the first place this kind of happened on the planet, where kings embraced Christianity and they tried to establish entire societies that were Christianized. The gospel went out in every single direction, but this is the only place we have at least a written record of where people tried it and really fleshed it all of Christ and all of life. So when King Alfred's making all these laws, which we go back and study because it shows us, we study the past because it shows us the future. If we want to do this, we can see the people who have gone before us who have done it. So it's very important to go and study King Alfred and to see how he put these laws to establish the Anglo empires, which eventually influences all of the West and America. And you'll see with every one of the laws, he has Bible verses. So this is so important, how these Old Testament laws shaped the nation of Israel, but then they also came and they shaped the minds of these Germanic barbarians. So that we have the word social justice in our society right now. Y'all heard this word. It's real hot. It's all a buzz. Guess who taught the world the word justice? God. In his Bible. Those categories did not exist for barbarians. They weren't like, oh, let's be equitable and let's treat one another just. The concept of justice was infused into Western history from the Bible. And so when King Alfred, he's not only matching one law to Bible laws, he's standing on a whole entire worldview of justice, of love for the lesser, of caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. These categories didn't exist in the pagan worlds. You understand what I mean? In pagan worlds, if you're dying, that's bad karma on you, right? That's paganism. But Christianity comes, and so these laws, even though they seem weird for us, have lifted up the entire, all of what we think of as Western civilization. And now the funny thing is, now that Western civilization is turning against God and apostatizing, guess what words we use to actually judge him? The very same words he taught us. Well, that's not loving. How can a loving God do this and that? And I'm like, God taught you the word love. Like, it didn't exist in pagan lands until the Bible. So it's just an amazing thing. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can see sort of the passage, wherever the law of God goes, even these aspects of the law which have been abrogated by the gospel, they are a blessing to civilizations. Like if a pagan civilization pulled this book up out of the dust, they could form their society on it and receive the blessings of God. You understand what I'm saying? But look, somebody read Deuteronomy 7 verses 11 through 15 for me. Kevin, you got it?
You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to you, to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you.
All right. There is so much truth in that. So what's the destiny of Egypt? Could you read that one more time?
The Lord will take away from you all the diseases and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay on them all who hate you.
Judgment. And what's the destiny of the people of God? Blessings. Where? In the? In the promised land. That's right. Where they're headed. All right. What book of the Bible is that? That's Deuteronomy. Given to the people of God as they stand in the wilderness about ready to enter the promised land. All right. Reiterating the covenant that was already given to them in Leviticus and in Exodus. All right. Let's go back in time. Sodom. The gospel goes into Sodom. Who's get saved?
Lot.
Lot and his family. They escape. What happens to Sodom? Judgment. They go forth. Where do they go? That's right. He, of course, kind of has a little bit of a problem there. But what happens to Lot's wife? What does she do? Turns back. She builds a golden calf, right? She falls back into the wilderness. She's so scared of the giants who make us look like grasshoppers in the land. She doesn't move forward in faith. She falls back and gets judged. Noah, chosen, right? Noah and his family, they escape the old world. It gets judged. They escape in the ark. They open up the door. Ha, new creation, covenant of rainbow. Promised land, go fruitful, be multiplied. Multiply. Adam is created from the dust. Ah, look at this land, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Here's all this fruit. Just follow my covenant. I'll bless you, I'll keep you. Do you see all this? Israel, same thing. They leave Egypt, the old world. Judgment, fall. All the, some of the same things that are pictured in the creation and in the flood accounts. It all falls on Egypt. All right? And they escape, and they enter into a new promised land with a new Moses. All right, with Moses. But now then you go and you turn the New Testament. And Jesus says to Jerusalem, basically Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration is talking to Moses and Elijah. And you remember what they're talking about? The Exodus that he's about to perform. In where? In Jerusalem, it says. And if you could get this, the whole Bible comes alive at this point. Jesus goes. He is exiled from the city of Jerusalem. He tells the daughters of Jerusalem to do what?
Mourn.
Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. It's going to be so bad you're going to go into the caves and you're going to pray to the mountains to fall on your head. You know where that verse is quoted? Revelation chapter 6. John quotes Jesus, right, foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, this is the big picture. Jerusalem becomes the Egypt, the center of the old world. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, this world is judged. The old world is judged. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Right? And Jesus is the one that goes through the other side of death, emerges into paradise, the promised land, the new creation. And guess who goes with him? All of us. That's why the book of Ephesians makes so little sense if you don't understand this, where Paul says, you're crucified with Christ. What? You're raised with Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All things have become new. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. What is he even talking about? Oh, you mean in the future, Paul? No, it's already happened. We're like Lot and his family escaping. Don't be like Lot's wife. Right? We're like Adam, created with Jesus as our new Adam. We've been created, spiritual, connected to the Holy Spirit. And here it is, all this fruit tree. We're like Israel, not being banished to Babylon. We're like Israel being escaping from Egypt into the promised land. What is the promised land? It's the new creation. And when did that happen? The first fruits of the creation has already been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And we've been raised with him. You see, and so he tells Adam, he says, be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion over the land. He tells Noah, the ark opens up, rainbow in the sky. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. They don't do it, though. Right? Adam falls, Tower of Babel's built, they get exiled. Israel, he tells Israel, go fight. I've given you the land, it's yours. Don't worry about those giants. They fall, they apostatize, they lose his word, they're exiled to Babylon. Then Jesus, the true Israel, the new Moses, comes. You think he's going to fail? He's not going to fail. He's going to succeed, and we're with him. And where are we? We're in the new order of things, the new creation. When? Now. Now, it's just like, wow, this is all of it. And so what do we have that can guide us? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit use? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to show us the way. And have we been given a commission like Adam and Eve and like Noah and like Israel? What's our commission? Go spread the gospel. As it says in Mark and in Matthew, it says, go and teach the nations to obey. What should we be doing? Teaching the nations to obey Jesus. Where does Jesus command things? In the Bible. And what's the nation we should be focused on? The United States. But if you can't get there, where should you start? Your family and your church. And pray for the day when Jesus takes the rest of the land. He's gonna. It's happening. I'm so excited. This is such good news to me. This is why I want to have a bunch of kids and send them off into the future. Because the future is bright. So bright, I got to wear shades. Adam failed. Noah failed. Israel failed. Jesus is not going to fail. He is not going to fail. Amen? Amen? He will rule and reign, and we rule and reign with him. Now it makes sense. Until he puts all his enemies beneath his feet. And then at the end, the last enemy to defeat is death. He will return. The curse will be lifted. And the full new creation order will be consummated. But right now, guys, things are good. We got to love the Lord. Stay faithful to him. He'll bless us. He'll take care of us. All right? Even if our nation is, you know, going crazy. One little thing. I just went off on a rabbit trail, but it's really underneath all of this for you to get anything. I got to get to this at least. Should we obey these? You're not allowed to eat cockroaches. Sorry, you know, or rats or bats. I'm sorry. Or vultures. No, but, you know, there is the pig thing, the pork and the crawfish. That's really where, that really gets us. Here's my where I'm at with this. The unclean foods list is generally abrogated in Mark 7:19. It says it pretty plainly. Okay. But that doesn't mean we just go crazy and reject the natural law. Right. Don't go around eating raw bats. You know, all things are clean. All things are clean. Well, that don't mean you won't die as an idiot. There's still natural law, right? So just you got to think through these things. However, where the reasons given are for health, like touching randomly dead things and bringing it home, roadkill's fine if it's fresh, you know, but if it's not fresh, it's not fine, right? Where the reasons given are for health, we should wisely heed, right? Where reasons given related to tabernacle worship, we should adapt to New Testament worship. Right? Diet remains a part of holy living. Amen. All of Christ and all of life. And this is one last thought I'll leave with you. Health was to be a goal of holiness in the Old Testament and in the New. Diet is a part of holiness, all of Christ and all of life. Now, these dietary laws of the Old Covenant aren't our only guide. You know, we have a lot of guides, right? What is the goal of New Age so-called self-help that's been blended into Christianity and repackaged for the church in America? What's the goal there? Well, it's to feel good emotionally. What would we call that, spiritual or emotional health? That's right. The goal of New Age Christianity, is Christianity blended with old world paganism, is health, spiritual health, emotional health. And this health that is promised to you at the self-help section of Barnes & Noble, the health that's promised to you by Ellen and Oprah and, you know, many of the pastors over there in some of these big audience-driven New Age churches, the health that is promised is partial. Okay? It's only partial. Like, I'm just going to go ahead and just desecrate the temple right here. Lauren Daigle's song, what's the call of it? Speak, you know, you say, I'm going to hear. That's a different one. You say, what is it? She said, I say bad things, and then you say, and then she lists good things. The goal of that is health, emotional health. It's important to see ourselves the way God sees us. Amen? But what is the problem with the song? It's limited. It doesn't talk about all that the Bible says about us. It only talks about certain things, and that's how you can always spot the therapeutic self-help gospel that aims at partial wholeness or partial health. Okay? The law of God in covenant with Jesus, when you take all of the Bible, the aim of that is total health. Financial health, right? Spiritual health, emotional health, physical health. In the end, what it means to be saved is to be completely and utterly healthy in every way. And it's not going to be finally consummated to the resurrection of the dead. But that really is, in the end, all that we do affects our health. In fact, the word health is from the same derivation as the word salvation. It really is an alternate salvation that's being offered. Okay? And so think through these things when you're offered emotional health or spiritual health. And it's only packaged as a part of God's law, a part of the word. It's not, in the end, going to be healthy for you. The only thing that is truly healthy for you is all of God's law. You got to take the whole thing, right? And some of that's not going to feel as therapeutically good immediately, right? Discipline is not pleasant in the moment, right? Right. So anyway, just watch out there. The goal of every religion is health. But the goal of the therapeutic, quasi-New Age Christianity these days is partial health. And it discounts so much of what the Bible has to say, and you'll never get healthy. Those people are almost always emotionally unhealthy. They're unbalanced. What you need is the whole of God's Word so that you can live a full and total, holistically healthy life. Amen? All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.